Dr. Sokolov, Vakasha.
Okay. Want to just confirm that you can see the screen?
I don't think you shared it yet.
We see you.
We see you, right.
I will, just a second. And this should do it. Is it up?
That's up. Tehillim Kuf Zayin, Hodu Lashem Ki Tov Ki Li Olam Chasdo.
Okay. So just a little Dvar Torah on Thanksgiving to open up. This is the 107th chapter of the Book of Psalms. And you might be able to deduce from the underlined passages what it is all about. The underlined passages, there are eight of them, two sets of four each identical passages. Vayitzakol Hashem batzar lahem mimitzokotehem yatzilein. They called out to God when they were in distress, and he extricated them from their tight spots. And then Yodul Hashem chasdo v'niflotav l'vnei adam, that they expressed their gratitude. Now you can begin to see what it has to do with Thanksgiving. They expressed their gratitude to God for his grace and for the miracles that he performs for people. Then you can see underlined in orange, just a single word or pairs of words. Ta'uv ha-midbar, wandering in the desert. Yoshve choshech v'tzal mavet, being enclosed in a dark place. V'yirpa'em, requiring medical treatment. And yordei hayam ba'oniyot, seafarers. So if you put all of this together, what will you end up with? You'll end up with this. You'll end up with the Rambam in Hilchot Brachot, Perek Chet, I'm sorry, Perek Yud Halacha Chet, who tells us Arba'at Tzrichin Lohodot, that it is incumbent upon four categories of individuals to offer thanksgiving. This doesn't mean that you're not supposed to say thank you when somebody does you a favor or when somebody hands you something, but this is a rather particular kind of thanksgiving. This is the thanksgiving that is formalized in the ritual called Birchat HaGomel, a blessing that is recited under four conditions, thanking God for his grace. And the four conditions are Cholesh Nitrape, a person who is recovering from an illness, Chavush Yatza Mibeit HaAsurim, someone who had been incarcerated and is freed from prison, Yor Dehayam Kshe Alu, seafarers when they reach dry land, Volchei Drachim Kshe Yagiyu LiYishuv, and travelers when they reach their destination or when they reach civilization. And the Rambam spells out the ritual, Tzrichim Lohodot Bifnei Asara, that this thanksgiving has to take place in the presence of a minyan, in the presence of a quorum of 10 people, Ushnayim Mehem Chachamim, of whom two are not ordinary shul goers, but two sages. Shene Emar, and he cites as his proof text, V'yiromumuhu b'kahal am, that God will be elevated in a congregation, uv moshav zkenim yahaleluhu, and he will be praised in the company of elders. And I guess that that's where he gets the idea that kahal am means it has to be in a minyan, and zkenim means that minimum of two of them have to be sages. Okay. So this, as I said, does not establish the principle or the halacha of gratitude, but it's a very specific manifestation of gratitude in four very, very specific circumstances. And if you recall the passage from Tehillim Kof Zayin with which we opened, you can see why these are the four categories, right? Okay. Now, where do we come to from here? We come to this. This is an actual snippet from an early 17th century Bible, actually with a commentary that was published in England in the either the first or the second decade of the 17th century. And it is in a Bible that is known to have been in the possession of one of the people who sailed on the Mayflower. Okay, so now let me go back to the beginning and put all the little pieces together. Okay, so this little Dvar Torah is entitled Thanksgiving, a Jewish Holiday After All. There is a book that came out about 10 years ago called Making Haste from Babylon. It was written by a British historian, Nick Bunker. And what he did was that he inquired into the English backgrounds of the people who sailed on the Mayflower. Okay, apparently his field of interest or of expertise are the Puritans. And he went into the towns and into the parish records of all of the people who are known to have sailed on the Mayflower so that he could tell us something about them and about what motivated them in their sailing to the Western Hemisphere. And amongst the things that he revealed in his book is an item that I found to be fascinating and of particular significance. Fleeing from persecution in England, the pilgrim passengers on the Mayflower brought along their principal source of religious inspiration and comfort, the Bible. One particular edition of the Bible, published in 1618, is known to have been in possession of none other than William Bradford, who would later serve as governor of the Plymouth Colony. This edition was supplemented by a commentary, annotations, that had been made by a late 16th, early 17th century Puritan scholar by the name of Henry Ainsworth. Shortly after their landfall in November 1620, Bradford led the new arrivals in thanking God for the safe journey that brought them to America. And what he did was he led them in the recitation of verses from Tehillim Kuf Zayin, from Psalm 107. And the reason that he chose it is clear here in this passage, and I said to you in this snippet that comes from the Puritan scholar Ainsworth's annotations to verse 32 of that psalm. That verse is the one that says, "V'yaromumuhu b'kahal am," the one that Rambam cited as his proof text, "V'moshav zkenim yahaleluhu." And on that verse, Ainsworth said the following. I give you a moment to look at it and see if you can figure out this old English script and figure out which letters are really the letter, the lowercase f, and which are really disguised as a lowercase f, but really are doubled s's. To make it a little easier, I transcribed it. And what Ainsworth wrote is as follows. From this psalm and this verse of it, the Hebrews have this canon, that is to say, this rule, what we would call a halacha. Four must confess unto God: the sick when he is healed, the prisoner when he is released out of bonds, they that go down to the sea when they are come up to land, and wayfaring men when they are come to the inhabited land. And they must make confession before 10 men, and two of them wise men. And he refers you to verse 32 in this chapter. And the manner of confessing and blessing is thus: he standeth among them and blesseth the Lord, the King Eternal, that bounteously rewardeth good things unto sinners. In essence, this is a translation of Birchat HaGomel. Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, HaGomel L'Chayavim Tovot, Shegmalani Kol Tov. And notice, you can even read it in the last two lines of the original text. He cites his authority for this. Maimoni in Mishnah, Treatise of Blessings, chapter 10, section 8. So indeed, what we have here is an English translation of that halacha in Hilchot Brachot of the Mishneh Torah of Rambam that we started with. The consequence is as follows. Citing additional verses from this psalm, William Bradford compared the pilgrims' arrival in America to the Jews crossing the Sinai desert, corresponding to the passage in the Psalm that requires wayfaring men, when they are come to inhabited land, to recite Birchat HaGomel, one of the four conditions requiring the confession of gratitude. And my conclusion from this is that it is conceivable that the very first prayer that the pilgrims recited immediately upon arrival in the New World had its origins in a distinctly Jewish practice, not just from the recitation of Psalm 107, but Psalm 107 as it was refracted through the lens of Jewish law and tradition through the Mishneh Torah of Rambam. Accordingly, Bunker considers this prayer service to have been the original Thanksgiving, a service which predated by a full year the 3 days of feasting that serve as the basis for the current American holiday. So in essence, then, one can really declare Thanksgiving to be a Jewish holiday. And while we're on the subject of Thanksgiving, I thought to share this with you. Pretty sure you can make it out. I can make it a bit larger.
If you can make it a bit bigger, that would be better. Yeah, it's a little hard to see. It's a letter from Rav Moshe.
It's a letter. It's on the stationery of Rabbi Moses Feinstein, right? And it's dated October 3rd, 1984. And it reads as follows. On reaching the shores of the United States, Jews found a safe haven. The rights guaranteed by the United States Constitution and the Bill of Rights have allowed us the freedom to practice our religion without interference and to live in this republic in safety. A fundamental principle of Judaism is Hakarat HaTov, recognizing benefits afforded us and giving expression to our appreciation. Therefore, it is incumbent upon each Jewish citizen to participate in the democratic system which guards the freedoms we enjoy. The most fundamental responsibility incumbent on each individual is to register and to vote. Therefore, I urge all members of the Jewish community to fulfill their obligations by registering as soon as possible and by voting. By this, we can express our appreciation and contribute to the continued security of our community. So indeed, this is Rabbi Feinstein tying together the notion of thanksgiving, the notion of gratitude, with the notion of recognizing the United States as what he has elsewhere referred to as a malchut chesed, as a government of graciousness, and calling upon people to show their gratitude by participating in the democratic process. Okay. Now to the Haftarah. Ooh. I'm sorry. Here we go. Much better. Much better. Okay. So the Haftarah for Sidra of Vayetse consists of selections from either one, two, three, or four chapters in the book of Hosea, depending upon whether you are following the Ashkenazi rite, R-I-T-E, the Sephardic rite, or the Yemenite rite. I'm focusing on the Ashkenazi one, but in order to really understand it and appreciate it, we will move one chapter back in the book of Hosea, and pretend at least for a moment that we are Sefaradim. The Haftarah begins with verse 13 in chapter 12 of Hosea. That's the passage that's highlighted here in yellow. And you can easily see why it was chosen to complement the Sidra of Vayetse. Vayetse, of course, describes Jacob's exit from the ancestral home in Beersheba, and his making his way to the land of Aram and to the city of Haran. And that is retold here by the prophet Hosea in the Pasuk, Vayivrach Yaakov Sde Aram, Jacob fled from home towards the fields of Aram, Vayavod Yisrael Biisha, and there he served his uncle Lavan in exchange for marriage to his daughter Rachel, Uvi Isha Shamar. And then, as we know, when Lavan tricked him and gave him his daughter Leah instead of the anticipated Rachel, Jacob then consented to serve an additional period of time in exchange for that marriage. And that seems to be the sense here of Vayavod Yisrael Biisha, that he worked a period of 7 years in order to marry one woman. Ooh, and then in addition, Biisha Shamar, he worked an additional period of 7 years in order to marry her sister. That's really all that the Haftarah has in common with the Sidra, at least according to the Ashkenazic custom. It gets a little better if we revert to the Sephardic tradition, and we go back to the beginning of chapter 12 in the book of Hosea, where after a couple of opening verses that continue the message of the prophet Hosea from the previous 11 chapters, in which he takes aim specifically at the northern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom that was known as the kingdom of Ephraim, to distinguish it from the southern kingdom, which was called the kingdom of Judah, kingdom of Yehuda, because Hosea lived in the northern kingdom. And therefore, his attention was directed primarily, though not exclusively, to the northern kingdom, to the kingdom of Ephraim, also known as Yisrael. There in verse 3, it says, V'riv Lashem im Yehuda, that God isn't only contesting the behavior of the northern 10 tribes, God is also contesting the behavior of the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. V'lifkod al Yaakov kidurachav, that it is God's intention to punish Jacob according to his deeds. K'ma'al alav yashiv lo, and to treat him or to recompense him in accordance with his with what he has done. And here we get another link to the Sidra, not to this week's, it's actually to last week's, but at least it strengthens the association between the Haftarah and the historical figures of Yaakov and Esav. It reminds us about our ancestor Jacob, Babetem, in his mother's womb, Akavet Achiv, he held on to the heel of his brother Esav, Uva Ono, and by virtue of his strength, Sara et Elohim, he was able to prevail over an angel. Right, that's the story we will yet come to about Yaakov's wrestling match, Vayasar el Malach, in which he took on an angel, Vayuchal, and he overcame him. Bacha Vayitchanenlo, the angel, as it were, made supplication to Jacob, right? He said, Shalcheni, you got to let me go, right? And then subsequent to that, God then was reunited with Jacob on his return from the land of Aram to his ancestral land in Beit El, the same location in which he had dreamt his wonderful dream on his way out of the country. Beit El Yimtza'enu, there God found him, Visham Yidaber Imanu, and there God renewed with Jacob the promise that he had made to Jacob's father Isaac and to Jacob's grandfather Abraham about giving the land of Israel to his descendants. So if we were Sephardim, by the time we got to Vayivrach Yaakov Sde Aram, we wouldn't be scratching our heads wondering where all of a sudden did the patriarch Jacob come into this story. We would know that he was part of the narrative previously. Okay. Now, Hosea then continues, and immediately after reintroducing us to the patriarch Jacob, he tells us, Uvenavi he'ela Hashem et Yisrael mi-Mitzrayim, by means of a prophet, God took the Jews out of Egypt. Uvenavi nishmar. Now, nishmar, of course, is a play on the word shamar that appeared in the end of the previous pasuk, and it seems to denote some sort of a reciprocal understanding or agreement. Jacob serves and God serves. So it seems to imply that if Jacob serves God, then God will reciprocate, which of course there is a converse, and that is of course if Jacob fails in his observance, then God, as it were, is released from his promise. Okay. Hichis Ephraim Tamrurim, coming back, as I said, to Hosea's favorite subject of rebuke and of chastisement, the northern kingdom of Ephraim. Right? Hichis Ephraim Tamrurim, Tamrurim from Mar, from bitter. Ephraim has angered God bitterly. Vidamav Alav Yitosh, therefore his blood, Ephraim's blood, will be cast upon him. That is to say, he will suffer the consequences of his actions. V'cherpato yashiv lo Adonav, and his shame, his embarrassment, his reproach will be returned, will be given back to him by God. Very interesting, different take on this on the part of two of the best known Bible commentators, late 12th, early 13th century Provençal exegete, David Kemchi, the Radak, and we'll compare his take on this Haftarah with that of the 19th century commentator Malbim. Radak says as follows. What's the whole significance of reminding us of an incident in the life of the patriarch Jacob and then following that up with a reminder about the exodus from Egypt? He says as follows, that this is a critique, right? Vayivrach Yaakov, the Jewish people, his descendants, einam zochrim hatova she'asiti emavihem, that they are, very fitting for the eve of Thanksgiving, they are ingrates, right? They fail to reflect their gratitude, their appreciation for everything that I did for their ancestor when Shebarach mipnei Esav achiv, when he was fleeing from his brother Esau. Going on, Vayavod Yisrael bi'isha, af k'shehayasham, while there in Aram, Hutzrach la'avod et Lavan ba'avur isha, he was forced to serve his uncle Lavan in exchange for marriage. She'yitein lo bito, to Lavan's daughter, va'avodah she'shamar et sono, and the labor that he performed for him was tending his sheep. V'chein, and then likewise, even after that seven-year period of service was over, bivito ha'acheret, he had to repeat it in order to be wed to Lavan's other daughter, Shenatan lo, Shamar tzono gam kein, once again, in exchange for his service as a shepherd. Va'ani, I, says God, hu shehayiti imo, I was the one who stood by Jacob during all these years, uverachtiv, and saw to it that he prospered, Vishav Misham Ba'osher Vinchasim, and I saw to it that he would return home wealthy and prosperous. You remember, of course, that this is part of the promise, manifold promise that Jacob made when he awoke from the dream of the ascending and descending angels, right? Im yihyeh Elohim imadi, if God will be with me, u'shmarani baderech hazeh asher anochi olech, and will protect me and guard me on the way that I am going. V'natan li lechem le'echol u'veged luvosh, and will see to it that I sustain myself. V'shavti v'shalom beit avi, and I will return in peace to my father's house. So we see that Jacob appreciated that his sustenance was dependent upon God. And God says to Jacob's descendants, right, that you are not showing sufficient gratitude or appreciation for this. Where is the exodus from Egypt come in? You can begin to sense the continuation. Va'oda siti chesed im banav. And this was not the only favor that I performed for Jacob and his family. I performed additional favors for his descendants, when they descended into Egypt and were enslaved there. And I dispatched an angel, a messenger, who extricated them from Egypt along with considerable wealth. And of course, that was Moshe, that was Moses. And what is Uvnavi Nishmar? Arba'im shana shayu ba'midbar. And God didn't, as it were, snap his fingers and they were transported magically from the feet of the pyramids. Pyramids. From the feet of the pyramids to wherever it is, pick your favorite place in the land of Israel. They spent 40 years in the wilderness. And during the 40 years that they were in the wilderness, Nishmaru, they were protected al yedei Navi by Moses. Shanatati lahem velo chaseru davar. And Moses is the one who saw to it that they wanted for naught. They were thirsty, right? Gave them water. They were hungry. He brought them quail. He fed them manna. V'chol atovot ha'ele, and all of these wonderful things and favors that I performed on their behalf, einam zocherim. It's as though they never happened. They've forgotten them all. And not only they're not express their gratitude to me, but it's even worse than that. They provoke me with their abominations and below el. It's as though they deny my existence. Okay. So this is Radak's take on these introductory verses. By calling up the memory of Jacob and the memory of the Exodus from Egypt, God is basically accusing the Jewish people of Hosea's era of being ingrates. Now let's look at Malbim's take on the same verses. Okay. What's this business about Ephraim bitterly provoking God? Says Malbim, Ephraim hichis tamrurim. I know. What does this mean? She'al hatochecha she'mochichim oto al hadvarim hane'emarim lema'ala. That in response to the rebuke that Ephraim was offered previously, namely, al hakachash v'hakfira, that he lied and cheated and was heretical, and that he worshipped the golden calves that had been sent up by Yeravam ben Nevat. Remember where? All the way north in Dan, and then in more central Israel in Beit El. Okay. Va'al ha-mirma sheyesh lo moznei mirma, and that furthermore he maintained false weights. Al shnei ele. In response to these points of rebuke, Meshiv Tshuva, Ephraim now responds, Derech Leitzanut. Right? He responds now in a jocular fashion, V'la'ag, L'hach'is et ha-mochichim b'divrei Tamrurim. So rather than these being sharp words of rebuke uttered by the prophet against Ephraim, according to Malbim, this is a sarcastic response by Ephraim to earlier words of rebuke, in which Ephraim is essentially making fun of the prophet's rebuke. She'al ma she'mochichim oto al ha'mirma, because if the prophet accused the northern tribes of falsehood, humachis meshiv, this is where he taunts his reply, and he says, wait a second, I'm not the first person to lie and to cheat. Halo vayivrach Yaakov Sde Aram. Remember my patriarch Jacob? Why did he have to flee? Halo mipnei ramaot umirma barach Yaakov mipnei Esav l'sde Aram. It was on account of his having lied to his father and cheated his brother that he had to flee. Ki rima et Esav bidvar habichorah v'habaracha, because he cheated his brother out of the blessing and out of his birthright. V'imkein, halogam Yaakov asa mirma. So why you come complaining to me? I'm just following in the family tradition. Furthermore, v'alo v'yavod Yisrael bi'isha uvi'isha shamar, shachar kach, subsequently, b'yoto b'beit Lavan, when Jacob was serving in the house of Lavan, Avad ba'avur isha shehi Rachel, v'ravan Lavan rima oto v'natan lo et le'ah, v'nitkayem ha'mirma biyado, ki akar kach shamar et hatzon shenit bi'isha acheret. So here too, this is in response to an act of trickery. V'utzrach lishmor ba'ad shtei nashim, forcing him to serve two periods of service. V'imken, so trickery wasn't even confined to Jacob. Trickery was widespread during the patriarchal period. And now, the second one. Neged masha hochichu otam al hakachash v'ha'agalim she'asu, in response to the prophet's rebuke of the northern kingdom for worshipping the golden calves, hayu mishivim, how would the Ephraimites respond? Shehem tzrichim el emtza'i beinam levein Hashem. Hey, don't fault us, they would say, for seeking an intermediary between ourselves and God. Shekein, be'et she'asu Yisrael et ha'egel, because when the Jews made the golden calf, the original golden calf, why did they make it? They said, "Ase lanu Elohim," right? She'yalchu lefanenu. We need something to go before us. Ki zemo she'ha'ish asher alanu mi'eretz Mitzrayim lo yadanu mehayalo. We need something to replace Moses. She'tchila, because previously haya Moshe emtzai beinam uvein Hashem. Moses served as an intermediary between God and themselves. B'chasher ne'la Moshe me'itam, but when Moshe appeared, I almost said appeared to have disappeared, seemed to have disappeared from them. Asueta egel, they manufactured the golden calf. Shuhu yelech lifnehem b'emtzai beinam uvein Hashem, to substitute for Moses. Va'al pizeh amaru gam heim, whereupon, on the strength of which the Ephraimites also argued, shehem tzrichem el ha'agalim shiyu emtzai beinam levein Hashem bekabalat ha'shefa, that they too could not simply stand there and directly receive the divine flow. They needed something, as it were, to somehow dilute it on its way from God to themselves. Veheviu ra'aya, and what was their proof? Shehalo b'navi he'ala Hashem et Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim. God didn't take the people out, as it were, directly, right, by himself. Hare gam yitziat Mitzrayim haya yedei emtza'i shehu anavi. He used an intermediary. V'chein ha'kakach uvinavi nishmar, ki anavi haya tamir emtza'i b'haga'at ha'shefa. The prophet was always the intermediary through whom the divine flow reached the people. Hare she'tzarich emtza'i b'haga'at ha'ruchaniyut l'mata, that a medium, an intermediary, is always needed for something divine or spiritual to descend to earth. Valken hem osim et ha'agalim, and that is the purpose for which they manufacture the golden calves. So Radak and Malbim indeed have two very, very different takes on the mood in which we find ourselves in this Haftarah. Radak again emphasizes the contrast between God's past favorable treatment and Israel's present ingratitude, while Malbim sees it as Israel's defense of its present misdeeds through its reliance on what really appeared to be past misconduct. Okay. And now we can move into the balance of the Haftarah. And since we know that we're not going to be looking for allusions to, or even for that matter, literary or linguistic links to the Sidra, we can just simply take it as an excerpt from the book of Hosea and see what there is in it to for our edification. So he continues on now into the 13th chapter, of which there are 14 in the whole book. And he says that when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but when he became guilty through Baal, through his worship of Baal, Vayamot, right? He basically had a death sentence imposed on him. Va'ata, and now Yosifu lachato, people continue to sin. Maybe even Yosifu doesn't mean continue. It means to have even more. They sin even more. Vayasulaim masecha mikaspam, and out of their own money, they went ahead and they made molten images. Kitvunam of their, again, tvuna, masecha mikaspam kitvunam. What did they translate here? They made molten images of their silver, right? Atzabim, again, atzabim are idols. Maase chorashim, the work of craftsmen. Lahem heimomerim, and to these statues they say, and here comes a most perplexing phrase, Zovechei Adam Agalim Yishakun. Zovechei Adam, sacrificers of people, Agalim Yishakun, kiss calves. I don't get either one. Is he accusing them of human sacrifice? Okay, that would at least fits the meaning of the word Zovchei Adam, but there is no evidence for the practice of human sacrifice by Jews, not only in the kingdom of Judah, which was relatively God-fearing during the First Temple period, but even amongst the northern tribes, there's no evidence of human sacrifice. So maybe it's not to be taken literally. We'll see in a moment how the exegetes treated it. But then what's Agalim Yishakun? We know what the Agalim are. The Agalim are the golden calves that were made at the order of Yerovam ben Nevat. And as we mentioned, they were stationed in Dan in the far north and in Beit El. Okay? The stationing of one of the Agalim in Dan in the far north is completely understandable, because Dan was the site where at the very end of the book of Shofetim, at the end of the book of Judges, the statue of Micha was positioned. So it had already acquired a reputation, as it were, as a suitable site for idolatry. Beit El seems to have been chosen because of its association with Jacob and his dream. That is to say, Jacob declared it to be a Beit Elohim and Sha'ar HaShamayim. So where better to place a golden calf, especially if you are arguing that the golden calf is not divine in and of itself, but is essentially an intermediary, a medium through which you can reach God. There certainly is no better place to position it than on a site that was declared to be Sha'ar HaShamayim, the gateway to heaven. Okay. Or a synagogue in Toronto. Okay. So here, just a small selection of English translations of that phrase, Zovchei Adam Agalim Yishakun. The current JPS translation For these they appoint men to sacrifice, meaning the men are not the sacrifices, they are the sacrificers. Okay. And they are wont to kiss calves. Okay. Doesn't strike you as being a particularly religious thing to kiss a calf, but okay. I mean, it's not, you know, it's not as awful. It doesn't conjure up the same image as human sacrifice would. Robert Alter has it somewhat elliptical. To them, they say sacrifices of man, calves to be kissed, and he notes that these are the icons that figured in the cult of the Northern Kingdom, and therefore they were objects of veneration, and that's why people would kiss them, okay? And Art Scroll, again, seems to find a completely different subject for the sentence, declaring that the Kohanim say to them, those who slaughter man, accusing them of human sacrifice, shall kiss the calves. I suppose that if you're capable of human sacrifice, kissing a calf is probably something that you wouldn't think twice about. It doesn't make a particular lot of sense. So I thought I would just supplement it by bringing down the commentaries of Rashi and of Ibn Ezra. Rashi says that indeed these are statements made by priests, but not by Kohanim. These are the priests of Molech who would say to Israel, whoever sacrificed a child to idolatry should kiss a calf because he has offered it a dear sacrifice. Okay. And Rashi claims that this is not only per shura botenu, that this is a rabbinic interpretation, but he declares it to be miyushav al lishon hamikra. He says it fits very neatly into the text. Ibn Ezra sounds here a little bit like Malbim did earlier. He says that people say this to make fun of them because they kiss the Baal idols that resemble calves, and they also spill innocent blood. And in this, they are the opposite of all other people who reserve their kisses for their friends and spill the blood of calves when they need them for food. Okay. The next part of the Haftarah talks about Israel forgetting God and the consequences of their forgetting him. It talks a little bit about the failure of the monarchy. And you see that I highlighted the phrase, Asher Amarta Tanali Melech Visarim. God says to the Jewish people, I didn't just, you know, bestow a king upon you. You requested one. And we see that indeed in the eighth chapter of the first book of Samuel, the people came to Samuel and they said, you are old and your sons are not following in your ways. Sima lanu melech, right? Give us a king, which of course was anticipated already in the Torah. And therefore God basically says to them, I would have been very happy to have been your king, but you wanted one of your own. So the least that the kings could do would be to abide by the law. And then he says, Eten lecha melech ba'api, I gave you a king in anger, right? Ve'ekach be'evrati, and just as I gave you the king, I can take him back in anger. Okay. I highlighted some other things here along the way. Some other things in orange, all along the way relating to the wilderness experience, okay? An easterly wind coming off the wilderness that's going to dry everything up, right? V'yevosh mikoro, it's going to dry up even the wells, v'yecharav ma'ayano, and it will dry up even the springs, okay? Just some proof texts for easterly wind being an instrument of God's vengeance, so to speak. And then we come to the very end of the book of Hosea, which is actually a haftarah in and of itself. The haftarah of the Shabbat between Rosh Hashanah and Yom HaKippurim is called Shabbat Shuva, not Shabbat Teshuvah, even though it's certainly suitable for the Aseret Yemei Teshuva, but it's actually Shabbat Shuva because the Haftarah is drawn from the last chapter of Hosea, Shuva Yisrael Ad Hashem Elohecha Ki Chashalta Ba'avonecha, calling upon the people of Israel in general, but the northern kingdom of Ephraim in particular, to return, to repent, to return to God, because they are stumbling in sin. And then the prophet Hosea says to them, when you return to God, don't come empty-handed, so to speak. Kechuimachem, take something along with you. What do you take along to God? You're not going to take along a gift, right? You're not, as it were, going to take along a contribution to make to God's favor a charity, right? What do you take along when you return to God? Devarim. You take along words. Vishuvu el Hashem, when you return. Imru elav, and what should you say to him? What words should you speak to him at this moment of return, at this moment of repentance? Kol tisa avon, right? Amongst God's attributes, the Yod Gimel Midot, Hashem, Hashem, El Rachum v'Chanon, Erech Apayim, Rav Chesed v'Emet, right? You get Nosei Avon v'Fesha v'Chata'a. Okay, Nosei Avon means to overlook a sin. Okay, so when you return to God and you're repenting, you should remind God of his attribute of being a Nosei Avon, right, of overlooking sins. V'kach Tov. And you should call upon God, you should beseech God to accept Tov, to accept good, right? Arguably for the moment, what good? Your good intentions, right? But then there's a closing phrase. Uneshalama farim sifateinu. And our lips will repay or will replace the parim, the animals. Now, these words, Nishalma Farim Sifateinu, are featured very prominently in the Talmud, particularly in Masechet Brachot, in consonance with that point of view that says that prayer was originated and instituted in lieu of sacrifices. Tfilah bimkom korbanot. That when the temple was destroyed and it was no longer possible to serve God by bringing sacrifices, so we replace the parim with our words. Okay? Nishalama farim sifateinu. Our lips will repay God, that is to say, will express our gratitude to God, will repay him for the favors that he has bestowed upon us, because we are no longer able to offer parim, to offer animals as sacrifices. It still leaves the words kach tov kind of hanging there, you know, in limbo. What particular tov, what particular goodness do we want God to accept from us? Especially if it's supposed to have something to do with prayer. So I'll give you a hint. We're looking here at the word Tov in its alphanumeric version, Gematria. Okay? What is the Gematria of the word Tov? Tet is 9, Vav is 6 is 15, Bet is 2, a total of 17. Do you know of anything that we offer to God in prayer that has a numerical value of 17? You do, but it's not your fault that you don't know that it's called the 17, because you're accustomed to calling it the 18, the Shmone Esrei, the 18. Now, got to remind you something, okay? That is the time, wait a second. I know, right? It isn't even really 18, it's really 19. Okay. Even though we call it the Shmones, right? We know that there really are 19 blessings in the Amidah. Okay. And we assume that it's because there was a period of time that the Amidah really consisted of only 18 blessings. And then an additional blessing was added later for some particular reason. And that raised the number to 19. But even though it became 19, we still call it 18 because that's what it was before it was 19. Okay. How hard am I going to have to work to persuade you that before it was 18, it was 17. And then it went from 17 to 18 before it went from 18 to 19. You don't have to take my word for it. Here's the source. Give me a moment, and I have to pull the source out of my bag of tricks for you. Okay, here we go, right? So on our verse, Neshama Farim Sifatenu, we lead just with Rashi's introduction, right? That we will substitute our heartfelt words for the sacrifices we owe you. Radak in the same manner, in lieu of parim, in lieu of bulls, we will render to you our vidui, our oral confession. You desire repentance, divrei tshuva, more than even sacrifices, because even sacrifices are futile if they are not accompanied by an expression of regret and remorse. Okay. But here we come to the source, the critical source. Okay. It's from the Midrash B'Midbar Rabbah. Kol tisa avon v'kach tov u'neshama farim svatenu, our verse from Hosea chapter 14. Amru Yisrael, the Jewish people, as it were, said to God, Ribayna Yishalaylam. Okay? See, I know that's how they pronounced it. Bizman shebet ha-mikdash kayam, when the temple was standing, hayinu makrivim korbanu mitkaper. We could offer a sacrifice, and by means of the sacrifice, we could get our atonement. Achshav, now, however, ein biyadeinu ela tefillah. We have no sacrifices. Our only means of expressing our repentance is through prayer. Tov b'gematria yod zayin. Okay, as we noted, the numerical value of the word tov is 17. Tefillah, right? The Amidah, right? The cornerstone of every service, right? Presently contains Yod Tet Brachot 19. Says the Midrash, Hotzei Misham, if from the 19 you subtract Birkat Haminim, the Brachav Malshinim, Shetiknu Abiyavne, that the Talmud itself admits was not part of the original Amidah, but was added only after the destruction of the second temple. Okay. So now you've reduced the 19 to 18. But you got to reduce it one step further. And here's the chidush, here's the innovation. Et Tzemach David, you have to subtract another one of the remaining 18 brachot, the brachav Tzemach David, Shetiknu Acharav, which actually was instituted even later than the bracha of Malshinim. We now know, I can actually stop the sharing because we're out of the sources now. Thanks to the Cairo Geniza, we now have access to texts, Sidurim, so to speak, of as early perhaps as the 9th century. And some of those Sidurim, even though they were recovered from a synagogue in Cairo in Egypt, preserved not the liturgy of Egypt, which was the same as the liturgy of Babylonia, but they preserved the liturgy of the land of Israel. There were Jewish communities in the Middle East and in North Africa, which even though they were far removed from the land of Israel, still followed the liturgical practices of the land of Israel. And one of those synagogues was in Cairo. And we and the Geniza gives us access to their prayers. So we can actually see that in the land of Israel and in those places, those Jewish communities that followed their practice, the two consecutive brachot of Tzemach David and Yerushalayim and Binyan Yerushalayim were originally combined into a single bracha. Okay, so in the land of Israel, in the Middle Ages, and throughout the Jewish world in places that followed the land of Israel, the Amidah had only 18 brachot and not 19. It had the original 17 brachot with Yerushalayim and Tzemach David combined, and then the 18th bracha added after the Churban of Lamal Shinim. But in Babylonia, something happened. In Babylonia, they took the combined bracha of Yerushalayim and Tzemach David and split them into two. Why? Simple reason. Because in Bavel, there was a Tzemach David. What was the Tzemach David? Tzemach David is some sort of a shoot or a branch that blossoms from the stem of the Davidic family. That is to say, a descendant of the royal family. And through the 13th century, there was at all times a descendant of the house of David leading the Jewish community of Babylon. He was called in English, I don't know if anybody called him that in those days. In English, he was called the Exilarch, okay, literally the king of the diaspora. In Hebrew, he was called the Rosh Gola, but his title was basically in Aramaic, he was called the Resh Galuta. And because in Babylonia, the Jews had a living Tzemach David, whom they could pray about, they decided to split him off and make of him a separate bracha from the bracha of the restoration of Yerushalayim. And that is how the Amidah went from 17 brachot to 18 brachot and to 19 brachot. And there we go. Let me take a quick look at the chat. And you know, if you rearrange the letters of the word Arami, you get Ramai. But then again, if you rearrange the letters of Ramai, you get Army. So I'm not particularly, sure, how. Yeah, it's a homily. You know what it is? It's a mnemonic device. It's a mnemonic device. If you want to remember the name of the person who was such an accomplished trickster that he was able to pull the wool, as it were, even over the eyes of Jacob, then if you think of Ramai, then true memory will tell you, oh, it was Lavan Ha'arami. So I thank you for that observation. Okay. The blackened lines on the sheets were just simply words that I kept in the Hebrew side of the text because the English is longer than the Hebrew, but the Hebrew words themselves weren't necessary there. They're repeated on the next in the next segment. Any other examples of gematria as the pshat of a verse? I don't think it's the pshat of a verse, but I can give you another example offhand. If you may remember back to a couple of weeks ago, actually about a month ago, in the Sidra of Lech Lecha, when Abraham went out in pursuit of the four Mesopotamian kings who had kidnapped his nephew Lot, it says that he gathered together his retainers, who numbered how many? Vayarak et chanichav yilidei veito shlosh meot u, I think 318.
Right. Mm-hmm.
318, and he pursued them. Okay, there's a midrash that says that he actually was accompanied by only one person, by his major domo, whose name you'll recall from last week was Eliezer, because the numerical value of the word Eliezer is 318. So there again, I don't think it's pshat. I think it's a beautiful homily, and there it is. Okay, Tzemach David is a prayer. Yes, it's a prayer. Just as the prayer for Jerusalem is for the restoration of Jerusalem, the prayer of Tzemach David is for the restoration of the Davidic monarchy. And there we got it.
Right, I can't think of one halacha, only one off the top of my head, that is derived from a gematria, I believe, and that's that a nazir is for 30 days, because it says nazir yihiyeh, I believe. And yihiyeh is the gematria of 30, and I believe the gemara derives from there, that when a person makes a vow to be a nazir, and he doesn't specify, it's 30 days. I think it's based on gematria. It's very strange. We don't normally derive halacha from a gematria. They're usually parparot lechachma, as we say in Perkei Avot. But sometimes, okay. Anyways, thank you very much for that interesting. Now we got two extra brachas in Shmon Esrei, right? Rabbis are always making it longer. Okay. Anyways, thank you very much. Tomorrow morning, by the way, somebody did ask if you could send me this source sheet. I mean, what you did on Thanksgiving at the beginning.
I'll send you a link. It's something I published this online. It used to be something called Jewish Ideas Daily. So I did this about 8 or 10 years ago. I'll send you the link.
Okay, because somebody asked me for it, yes, privately. And of course, tomorrow morning at 11 a.m., Zev Elif, we'll be talking about getting a footing in America. It's our first Thanksgiving, shiur. And the second at 12:30, Ari Zivitovsky on the kashrut of turkey and exotic birds. So I invite everybody. Like I've been mentioning, you do have to register. It's a different login. So if you haven't registered yet, please go and do so. One registration for the two shiurim, but you do have to register once. And then tomorrow night, the regular registration like this, Rabbi Daniel Karofkin of the Beit BAYT will be giving the Parshat HaShavua shiur. I mentioned the president of the RCA presently, so I invite you all to attend, and we look forward to seeing you. And like I say, if you have to carve any turkey, go and do that. I don't think Rav Moshe ate turkey on Thanksgiving, but he was very thankful about America. He loved America, but probably unlike Rav Soloveitchik, who did eat turkey on Thanksgiving. I think Rav Moshe probably did not, but that's not really important.
He did not, but he was makpid that they should have Kriyas HaTorah in shul on Thanksgiving.
yes, that's yeah. Of course. But yeah, okay, very good. Yeah, what they read would change from year to year, you know, it's not always, but okay. Mizmor Kavzayin, yeah. All right, everybody. Lila Tov, thank you. We'll see you all next week, please God. Everybody be well. Thank you. We'll see you in the morning. Then 2 days, triple headers in a row. That's not bad. We keep you busy here. Lots of Torah to learn. Okay, thank you very much.